be able to bring God's word to you. Tonight I'm going to speak about, does God occupy the first place in your minds and in your life? I've always been concerned about what it takes. What can I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? To assure myself that I can enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are those of you who have an abundance of soft skills and maybe understand things that are subjective a little better than I do. But I want a list. I'm an engineer. I like to say A, B, C, and D. You know, if you could do this, or this, or this, or this, and once you'd done those, you'd say, Zowie, I've got it made. But we know that it's not like that. Many times we've talked about the fact that you cannot earn yourself into the kingdom of heaven. We also know that if we continue and live our lives in the way that the scriptures have proscribed, that is, have forbidden us to live, we'll not make it. There are several lists in the scripture, and the one that comes into my mind is Galatians 5 and 19 through 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in times past, those who practice such things shall not enter or not inherit the kingdom of God. And certainly there are several other lists like that. This list gives you a pretty good idea of what not to do. Now, if we turn over to 2 Peter, you might mark that as you listen this evening. In the first chapter, verses 4 through 11, they're sometimes called the Christian graces. And it tells us that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. And by these, or through these, we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Do you do anything in your life that you give all your diligence to? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness love. And it says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he that lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly, or supplied abundantly to you, an entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, you know, he said, I won't be negligent now. I won't be negligent to remind you of these things. And so indeed, we do have a list of things that you can do that will supply abundantly an entrance into the kingdom of our everlasting Lord and Savior. talks about belief. And to that belief you add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And what motivates us, what motivates you to practice these things? So that we make our call and election sure. Is there anything that motivates you? Do you do anything that motivates you? Is there anything, is there a stick, that thought of everlasting fire? The only thing that could motivate us strongly to practice that is our love for God, who sent his son Jesus Christ to die so that each and every one of us might have the hope of life everlasting. Not only that, but God has done so many wonderful things for each and every one of us. That ought to lead us to put him first in our lives, and when we put him first, that ought to take us easily and help us to continue to add these graces in our life so that in the end we can hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of the Lord." But the question comes, do we put God first in our lives? You know, all of us ought to ask ourselves that critical question frequently. Does God really occupy the first place in our lives? Many are willing to serve God as long as it doesn't cost too much. They are willing to give God the crumbs of their lives, and as far as they're concerned, that ought to be good enough for him. He better be satisfied with that. What do you think? Do you think God is satisfied with the crumbs of our lives? I want to ask you the question again. What's enough? God never asks for more than we can give him, but he always asks for the very best that we have. And when we have done everything that we were commanded, then we're to say, "We were unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do." Under the old covenant, when people brought sacrifices to God, they were to offer him only the very best. God did not accept sacrifices that were second rate or sacrifices that were flawed. In Malachi, in the first chapter, in verse 6 through 8, and then 13 and 14, it says that a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name, and yet you say, "In what way have we despised your name?" The answer, "You have offered defiled food on my altar." But you say, "In what way have we defiled you?" The answer, by saying, "The table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" Says the Lord of hosts. You also say, "Oh, what a weariness." And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. If serving God seems a weariness to you, maybe it is true that you're just giving God the crumbs of your life, either from a sense of obligation or a sense of fear. But God is never pleased with the scraps. Giving plate scrapings of your life will never, ever bring you joy or happiness or provide an entrance to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To put God first, we must put Him first in our minds. Matthew 22:37-38, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." When we give God the highest place in our minds, we put Him first in our lives. We will offer Him the very best that we have, and we will find joy in serving instead of experiencing our worship as a drudgery. Our love for Christ must be even greater than our love for our father, our mother, our children, our son, our daughter. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, sometimes we must choose between Christ and our relatives. What happens when our relatives sort of drop by just as we're leaving to go to worship? What do we say? Do we say, "Come on, go with us"? Or if you prefer, "Stay here. We'll be back in a couple of hours." Or do we say, "Oh no, it's too bad. I can't go to church. Meet with the other saints tonight." How do we react in such a situation? But how we act in that situation indicates who's first in our hearts. Our love for God must be greater than our love for ourselves and our own enjoyment. What if we have a special opportunity to serve the Lord on a day we were planning to do something else? Do we say, "I'm thankful I have the opportunity of service"? Or do we say, "Well, you know, I really feel bad about that, but I've got a previous"? Our free time is so filled with recreation that we have no time for the Lord. We're just giving God crumbs. If we love ourselves with all our heart, but not God, God is not pleased. What if someone is in the hospital, but visiting hours are during the time of our favorite television show? What do we say? "Oh man, why did they make visiting hours at such an inconvenient time? I'll have to go see him tomorrow or maybe next week." What do you think of the spiritual condition of someone like that? Are they dead as a doornail? The TV, are they their God? What do you think? Is this person an unfruitful tree that in the final day will be cut down and thrown in the fire? We certainly need periods of rest and recreation. That's not the point. We're speaking of priorities. We're speaking of who you put first in your life. Once, when Jesus' disciples had just returned from a preaching trip, he told them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." And although they needed rest, as it turned out, something else more important came up. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. It's in Mark 6, 31 through 34. Now, notice Jesus was filled with compassion. He intended to have some time alone with his disciples for rest, needed rest, and yet he loved his fellow men. He put their welfare above his own comfort. He, of course, the perfect example for us on how an individual ought to live their own life. Nor can God and something else be first. That just doesn't work. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and mammon. And again, we're just kidding ourselves whenever we try to put two different individuals as number one in our lives. You know, this is what I think has happened here. We've allowed the love of this world just to slip up on us and take over and put the god of this world, that is Satan, in first place. You can only have one first place person. We were warned against loving the world in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. It said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And you know, in fact, this is a good definition of what causes all men to sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And similarly, in James, in the 4th chapter, verse 4, God again warns us. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Not only have you displaced God from number one, from the first place, you have made yourself his enemy for loving the world. You know, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but also how sad it is. Look at the consequences. Luke 9 and 25, it says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" You must choose one or the other, God or the world. One might look good in the short term, but the other, that is God, will be grand for all eternity. Does this mean we need to be fanatics? I think sometimes we get there. We get real close to being fanatics. Ecclesiastes 7, 16 through 18, we read, "Do not be overly righteous nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. There's a great difference between being fanatical and being dedicated. A fanatic is someone who's blind, uncontrolled, exaggerate his zeal for something, accompanied by intolerance for others. Fanaticism is really an expression of hate. A Christian must be patient, humble, meek. A fanatic is none of these. He's impatient, haughty, and high-minded. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him at his will. We must be dedicated, but not fanatical. Being dedicated, that means we stand behind God and His Word 100%. A Christian must be dedicated. He must give himself fully to the service of God and his fellow man. God must have the first place in his heart and in his action. God doesn't want us to be lukewarm. You know, in Revelation, in the 3rd chapter, where he speaks to the church at Laodicea, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." You know, there's a great danger in being lukewarm, because it's easy to believe that you're right. A lukewarm person thinks, well, you know, I'm not cold. Lukewarm is not hot enough for God. He will spew you out unless you repent. Christ saved us so that we might be zealous for good works. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Christ came to save us from sin, but it is not enough just to avoid doing evil. We must be zealous in doing good things. To be pleasing and acceptable to God, we must do certain things. Acts, in the 2nd chapter, verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." To continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, we must both know the scriptures and put them into practice in our lives. To continue steadfastly in the fellowship, we must attend the services, church, and seek fellowship with other Christians. We must eat regularly at the table of the Lord, and we must continue steadfastly in prayer. All these things are involved in putting the Lord first in our lives. We must need to be doing something to serve our fellow man. The church is a body with each member doing its part according to its own ability. Examples of things we can do are visiting the sick, elderly, and prisoners, helping the poor, teaching the people the gospel, helping to prepare others and distribute materials, helping to care for the meeting place. There are countless ways that you can serve, and we need to continually ask ourselves the question, does God occupy the first place in our lives? If God is number one in our lives and we truly love him, we'll keep his commandments. It will be a delight for us to add the graces spoken of in 2 Peter to our lives. You know, if you haven't heard or you haven't understood, God is righteous, and he has proved so because he made provisions to rescue you from the consequences of sin. And those consequences are eternal damnation. Your soul will be cast into hell, where you will suffer forever and ever, where the fire never goes out and the worm will bite and never be satisfied. There's good news. There's the gospel. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from belief to justification, for the just shall live by faith." How do you get it for yourselves? How do you obtain these promises? Well, First, the scripture says you must hear. Then the scripture says you must believe. You must repent. You must change your ways. You must confess Christ as the Son of God. And you must be willing to submit your body to be baptized for the remission of sins, so that your sins might be washed away. And then you must continue steadfastly in God's doctrine. If you're subject to this invitation, or if you need the prayers of the saints, whatever your need, let me encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.